Here we are. We have arrived at one of the... There we go. We have arrived at one of the anchors upon which the history turns, right? It's not an overstatement to argue that the incarnation and then the events from Palm Sunday to the resurrection are the two pivots on which all of human history turns. And if you find yourself this morning thinking, oh yeah, here we go, good, you're in good company. Palm Sunday is the beginning of a really, really magnificent time in Scripture, in history, and therefore in the life of the local church. It is always, however, a bit of a challenge for a preacher to say, well, what exactly are we going to talk about on Palm Sunday? Well, I mean, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday, but how and in what way and whatnot. And so as I pondered this last couple of weeks, I thought, what if there's a way to connect the dots between Palm Sunday and our studies in 1 Peter? And as it turns out, there really very much is. And so what I want to do this morning is start with these four texts. These are the four places in Scripture. And if you just look at the screen there, it's actually a little remarkable how very little the Bible has to say about Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry is really just kind of a brief little moment. And yet, it's so freighted with importance. It's such a magnificent moment. But you might be looking at the screen going, wow, that's it? That's all the verses? So we'll start in Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 11. And what I want to do this morning, and kids in particular, what I would love for you to think through, we're going to read these four passages. And I'm telling you up front, there is one passage that contains one detail that isn't included in any of the others. And I want you to look for that, kids. I want you to see, you adults, you're welcome to look for it too. But kids, I want to see if you can find that one passage of these four that contains one detail that is not included in the others, right? Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And when they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, they untied it, and some of those standing there said, 'Hey, what are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and kids, this is why we call this Palm Sunday. Others spread leafy branches, palm branches, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And as he entered the Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked about and seen everything, it was already late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12." There's all, that's it. That's Mark's Gospel on Palm Sunday. Matthew's Gospel tells a very, very similar story. Okay, so we go to Matthew chapter 21. Little details different here or there. We'll get a complete picture by looking at all four of these. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So it was implicit in Mark, but here it's spelled right out for us in Matthew. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' So we've got two of our four passages so far, and we're seeing the Lord Jesus entering into Jerusalem in this, the final week of his life before his resurrection and ascension. This triumphal entry, we call it. Now in Luke, ahead to 19 here. I'm going to have you flipping your Bibles a little bit more than maybe normal to this morning. Luke 19, the story begins in verse 28 here. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And then finally in John's Gospel, notably, many of you know this, John's Gospel is often very different. A few things to keep in mind about the Gospel accounts, guys. High on the list, remember, the Gospels are not narrations. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not just telling you a story in chronological order. They're absolutely, definitely not. The Gospels are taking all the Jesus material and they're pulling out of it parts and pieces to tell their particular, to make their particular point, right? So let's always be a little careful about, well, John is so different from, no, there's a reason for that. John here does include, though, sometimes includes things that the others don't, sometimes leaves out things that the others do. But here we have, briefly, this triumphal entry. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" That's it. That's all John gives us. Okay, so, kids and adults, did you note the one thing that just kind of snuck in there, just one little detail that's included in one of these Gospels that isn't included in any of the others, right? Hopefully you did. If not, it's in Luke. Okay, so let's go back to Luke's Gospel. This is where we're going to camp out a little bit this morning. Luke's Gospel is the one that included that little bit of a detail. And I wonder if you caught it. If you did, don't raise your hand or anything, but you might lean over to mom or dad and tell them if you picked up on it. If you didn't, it's okay. It's this right here. Luke 19 and verse 40, the last little bit in Luke's passage. The Pharisees in verse 39 in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why would they say that? Well, look at the verses ahead. The crowd is saying things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We know from those other passages that they were saying things like, "Here is the King of Israel." They're saying things and the Pharisees are going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus, you can't let them say those kind of things about you. Those things are lies. Those things aren't true. Rebuke. Don't just correct them. You got to come down hard on these guys. They're saying crazy things about you, like you're the king." And Jesus' answer is not an answer. Jesus could have, of course, at this moment, said, well, guys, I've been trying to explain to you now for all these many weeks and months that I am, in fact, the King of Kings, that I am, in fact, the Messiah, that I am the Son of David that was promised. I am the one who is going to crush the great enemy's head, promised all the way back in Genesis 3. He could have stopped and given that sermon, that speech, that conversation to the Pharisees. But his answer is kind of a non-answer. In verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these people were silent, if they weren't calling out, calling me king and whatnot, the very stones would cry out. What a remarkable thing to say. The very stones would cry out. So this morning, guys, you probably didn't come here expecting to talk about stones, but we got to talk about stones. Okay, let's talk about stones, shall we? Stones, first of all, imagine, if you will, the land of Israel. You've seen pictures. Today it's a little drier than it was in the time of Jesus. It used to be a little more green at the time of Jesus than it is today. But nevertheless, like, there's rocks all over the place, right? You can't walk down a street in Jerusalem without there just being rocks kind of all over the place. You can't travel very far in Israel without there being rocks all over the place. And so stones, whether they're little bitty things or whether big giant things, are a pretty common sight to the people of the Bible. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's a lot of times when the Bible uses the metaphor of a stone, a rock, a boulder, something along those lines, to prove a sort of point. And so I want us to think a little bit about these stones. Let's start with these three particular Bible passages. So first of all, y'all got to find Habakkuk. That's a bit of a challenge. Like, preacher, come on, man, what are you doing here? You're making us look for verses, and you're making us turn in our Bibles, and now we got to find Habakkuk. Kids, you've probably got paper Bibles. Your parents are just going to click, but you got to find it, right? So find Matthew and just start working backward a little bit. You'll get it pretty quick. Habakkuk's pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2 is one of the places, one of the many places in the Bible where stones are made mention. Right, we'll back up a little bit and we'll look at verse 9. We'll start there. Habakkuk 2, 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. But for you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So we're talking here, without getting into the details of Habakkuk, we're talking here about judgment. And the Bible is using this incredible metaphor, saying the house of a wicked man, the house of these vile, wicked, sinful people, even the very stones that make up your walls, they will cry out against you. They can speak of your crimes. They could speak of your sins. And the beams of the woodwork that are holding up your roof, it would be typically the way these things were constructed, stone walls, and then wood was a little more or less common, a little more rare. So a few wooden beams across the top to hold up your thatched roof or something. And the very building itself is crying out against your brokenness. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, okay? So far we've got in our heads this idea that the stones are observing, and I'm not here to tell you this morning that they're like literally watching you, kids. Rocks are not watching you, okay? But metaphorically, we're saying that it's as if these walls are seeing the things that are happening inside our church space, that are happening inside your home, that are happening inside the house of this wicked man, these wicked people that we're talking about here. Okay, so keep that in mind. And then let's go forward to Luke chapter 3. And we get another reference to a stone. It's going to kind of help us fill in some of these, what's going on with this metaphor. When Jesus tells the Pharisees, the stones themselves would cry out if this crowd was quiet. What's maybe running through their heads? And so we get again, if we back up a little bit, we'll look at verse 7, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, so this is John the Baptist speaking, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones, and here he's just pointing at the rocks that are everywhere in Israel, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Like, don't come to me being like, hey, we're Jewish. Abraham is our great, 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 great grandpa. John the Baptist is like, and? God could take that rock and like make them into like, don't boast in that. Do works of repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't put your faith in your genealogy. Don't put your faith in your genetics, right? And so in case it's unclear to any of you, like being ethnically Jewish does not make you right with God. But neither does being ethnically anything. Being ethnically Polish doesn't make you right with God. People confuse this on the regular. Years ago, my employer, working in the chainsaw biz, some of you know, some of you don't, I had a whole career in the power equipment world, in the chainsaw world. And one of my very, very first employers was a Catholic Polish man, very proud of being Catholic and Polish. And as we would talk about the gospel, he actually interrupted me one day, and he finished my gospel presentation for me. He told me about the work of Christ on the cross, and if I would but put my faith in that and not in my own works, that I could be adopted into the family. I was like, what is happening here? And then he looked at me and he said, I can't believe that. Said, what do you mean, Larry? You can't believe that. He said, well, if I believe that, then I'm not Catholic anymore. And if I'm not Catholic anymore, then I'm not Polish. I will not give up on my heritage. I said, Larry, no, this isn't about your genealogy. This isn't about your genetics. This isn't about your culture, your heritage, your ethnicity, the color of your eyes or skin or hair or anything else. And here you've got exactly the same thing. You've got a group of people saying, it's okay, Abraham is my great-granddaddy. I'm good. It's just, no, guys. And yet still today, people do it. One of the dangers of being a preacher's kid. Like, my daddy's a pastor. I must be good in the sight of God. That's not how it works. Right? My great-grandpa, my whole family tree is full of deacons and elders. I must be good. No, it's not how it works, right? So the stones themselves could be, God could just be, and make children out of these very stones, Jewish people, as it were, or Polish people, or anybody else. Okay, so there's that piece of stone in our head. And then go forward to Romans, please. Romans chapter 8. And we'll think about these stones from a very different perspective. I want you to imagine, it's a strange thing, I don't think as a preacher I've ever said these words before, but I want you to just for imagine, you're a stone. I just want you to just bear with me. You're one of those stones. Maybe you're one of those stones from Habakkuk that has been witnessing the brutal wickedness of the people that live inside this house that you're a part of. Right? Maybe you're one of those stones. Maybe you're one of those stones that was next to John the Baptist, talking about, it's not about genetics. We could make the rocks into genetic offspring of Abraham. It's not, maybe you're one of those stones. Maybe you're another stone. And we read these words. For I consider the suffering of the present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, including all those stones, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, including all those stones, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All of creation, let us never forget, guys, that sin is not something that has only affected us. Sin has affected our entire world, and we need to know this. We need to wrestle with this. Why, for example, do some critters brutally stalk and tear to shreds other critters in order to eat them? Because sin has entered the world. Why do we see in nature, this is always, many people have said regarding the LGBT alphabet community, many people have said, well, in nature, there's no such thing as homosexuality. And then they're always quick to point out, well, actually, this critter or that critter or whatever, sin. Sin has soaked into our very created world. Why are there sinkholes? Why do mosquitoes suck your blood and leave you itchy? Why are there tornadoes? Why are there all manner of things? Because creation itself is bearing up under the weight of sin, groaning, looking forward to a day when things will not be as they are, but will be as they should be. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Those stones in Habakkuk, groaning under the weight of the sin in that house. Those stones at John the Baptist's feet, groaning under the weight of the stupidity of these Pharisees to think that because they have Abraham as their ancestor, somehow that makes them right with God. The just spiritual ignorance and the spiritual darkness and our physical created world observing, as it were, all of that, bearing up under, groaning under the weight of all of that. And so it is that we seek to connect the dots to our time in 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter, please. With all of that in mind, look at 2 Peter here. Now, we're skipping ahead a little bit. Fear not. Right, when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, this will be a part of the conversation, but I wanted to highlight this a little bit here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to bring in this same kind of stone metaphor again, but in a very different way, in a much better way. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone. Ooh. Okay, now Jesus is being described as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, Christian people, like living stones, that's us, we are being built up as a spiritual house. So that house back in Habakkuk is subjected to the wickedness that goes on inside its walls all the time, and it's groaning under the weight of that. And yet we, God's people, his adopted sons and daughters, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, not to witness the atrocities of sin, but to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow. So what we've got here is Jesus is the living stone, and then there's we living stones, plural. A whole different paradigm here. That which has fallen, Habakkuk and John the Baptist's feet and whatnot, this fallen sinful world, we're using this stone metaphor, whether little bitty or big giant ones, to think about the brokenness of the world around and about us. And now here in 2 Peter is a very, very different picture. Christ is a living stone who, yes, was rejected by men, but that's irrelevant because in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. How great is that? Have you been rejected by men? Like, if you've walked this earth for very long, you have been, right? Kids, maybe not, but you know what? Actually, you probably have. That kid that you wanted to be friends with in third grade, and then they just didn't like you because you have freckles or some other silly reason, right? That simple little rejection. Those of you who have been in relationships that you thought this one's going to end in marriage and then something happened and it fell apart and you were rejected. Those of you on the job thought, I'm going to get the promotion and you were passed over or perhaps you were let go. Rejection is something of men. But here's the important part. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Christ, the trailblazer, Christ, the one who's the architect, who's leading us into this great and glorious future, our king, our prophet, and our priest, he was rejected by men, so like we should be expecting the same. Jesus himself very much said that. Like they treat me badly, that you think they're going to treat you well? Come on, you're following the master, Jesus. They rejected him, they're going to reject us in various ways, but in the same way that Christ, in the sight of God, is chosen and precious, we, as his people, therefore in verse 5 he says, you yourselves, also like living stones, he's the living stone, he is the chief cornerstone, but we are all of us now like stones of a temple, right? So imagine that the temple, if you can picture that in your mind, either Jewish temple or just any big beautiful building, with these lovely stones on the outside of it that are all carved and chiseled and they fit nicely together and they're lovely and they make this big grand structure. Metaphorically, that's us, guys. There's no more physical temple out here. This building is not a temple. This building's just a building. It's nice, a roof over our head and whatnot. But there's nothing particularly holy or spiritual about the 2x4s that are holding up the trusses in this structure. The stones of the temple, the skins of the tabernacle, those were all things pointing us to something bigger and greater and grander and more. And that's us. And all Christians all over the world. You are a custom crafted stone, guys. In the same way that every stone kind of has to be cut to fit just so together in this beauty. Have you ever seen one of those like field stone fences, or even some of the homes in our area have stone outside of them? Every one of those rocks has got to be just so that it fits together. So the Lord God has chiseled and carved you to the specific shape of you with the gifts you have and the talents you have and the abilities and your parents and your upbringing and where you live and when you live and all of those details providentially pulled together to make you the stone that you are, so that you'll fit perfectly in this spot next to these other stones as we are building up this spiritual house. We, like ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Ooh. So in the temple, in the actual physical temple, priests went in there. And priests performed physical sacrifices. And there's all kinds of them, right? Depending on what sin, what season, what holy day we're talking about. There were drink offerings, and there were grain offerings, and there were blood offerings of various critters. And all of those physical things were offered in first the tabernacle, and then ultimately in the physical temple. And now those things are gone. In fact, Jesus himself says things like, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. I'm like, what is he talking about? Jesus himself, right after this triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, one of the very first things that he does is curses this poor little fig tree. No, it's not so much poor little fig tree. It's a big, grand, beautiful metaphor for this thing right here, this big, beautiful temple. I mean, it's pretty and all, but it's not the end. It's like this fig tree. It's supposed to be bearing these spiritual fruits, and it isn't. And so in the same way that Jesus curses it, this temple structure itself, no. That's not the final goal. That's not the end game. It's us. It's we, this living temple, this spiritual house. And we're supposed to be a holy priesthood. So like, this is why, for example, in 2 Peter, Jesus is going to call us, through the mouth of Peter, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. We are, every one of us, one of these stones, serving as a holy priesthood for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not thinking about animal sacrifices. That was the shadow. That was the picture. That was the type that was kind of getting you thinking in the right direction. We're not coming into this space and offering animals down here on this table or anything along those lines. That's not what we're called to. We're called to spiritual sacrifices. Okay, what are spiritual sacrifices? That if you're going to be, if you're going to actually live life as this living stone, what does that mean? What are we supposed to do? Well, we've seen one example in the past, recently in Hebrews, and we'll look at another one here in just a second. But this one in Hebrews, if you're still there in 1 Peter, just flip back a few pages. This one in Hebrews we saw together not long ago as we were finishing up that passage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And if that wasn't clear enough, he explains. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So don't think, as so many moderns do, oh, praise, you're talking about singing. Well, yes, of course, but it's all the things that come out of your mouth. The words that come out of your mouth, dear living stones, if you are actually one of the parts of this temple, if you are actually one of these living stones, then what you're supposed to be doing is making sure that the fruit of your lips acknowledge his name. So when you're standing around the guys around the water cooler telling dirty jokes, no. Right? When you're sitting there in front of your phone on the socials and you're gossiping, no. When your child has done something that annoys you and you kind of come unhinged and you're just raging, no. The fruit of our lips is supposed to acknowledge Him. What comes out of me, right, through my fingertips on a keyboard or a cell phone, what comes out of me through my singing for sure, but everything that comes out of me is supposed to acknowledge Him. So now go back in your mind's eye to that Palm Sunday text where Jesus says, look, if they stopped singing the praises of God, these very stones would sing the praises of God. We're supposed to be singing the praises of God, obviously literally here on a Sunday morning, but we're supposed to be singing the praises of God all the time. How do I do that? That's something you need to think through. Think about your occupation, those of you that are employed. Like, how do you use your lips to acknowledge the High King of Heaven on the job? Right, in the factory, in the building, on the job site, in the office, wherever it might be. Students, how do you use your lips to acknowledge the High King of Heaven in the classroom, in the papers you write, in the answers you give, in the way you interact during the lunchtime with your peers, on the sports team, right? When you lose on the sports field. We're supposed to be these living stones offering up these spiritual sacrifices. And then, of course, Romans, if you go back to Romans, kind of the classic text on this. Romans chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. You've heard these words before, I know you have. Let's think through them a little bit this morning. Romans 12, 1. Paul writes to this church in Italy, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Wow. So whereas in the past we were offering up the bodies of bulls and rams and birds, now like we're saying you're supposed to offer up you as a holy and acceptable sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. So Hebrews 13 reminded us that what comes out of us, the words, the singing, the jokes, the conversation, the gossip, all the words that come out of us are supposed to acknowledge the High King of Heaven. Romans 12 goes even further. It says, all of you, the things you do, the things you say, the places you go, the places you don't go, where you invest your time, where you don't, what you make a priority, like all the things, everything we do, guys, is supposed to be characterized by us being these living stones. These living stones. So we've got now all these stones kind of swirling in our heads, right? We've got that Habakkuk stone wall that's seeing the ugly wickedness happening inside the walls of the house and groaning under the weight of that. We've got these stones at John the Baptist's feet, groaning under the weight of the folly around and about them. Like, how are these people missing the gospel? How are they thinking that their genetic heritage or their family history is somehow what makes them right with God? Groaning under the weight of that brokenness. And then we've got Christ, who was rejected. Christ, the living stone, who was rejected of men but approved by God. And therefore we, who are often in our own way groaning under the weight of this sinful world, groaning under the weight of the flu, groaning under the weight of loss, groaning under the weight of inflation, groaning under the weight of bad weather, groaning under the weight of all of these things, and yet we're the elect of God. We've been adopted into His family. We've been declared His daughters and sons, and it's high time that we act like it, that we offer ourselves as this living sacrifice. So my critical question for you this morning, guys, what I'd love for you to ponder this Palm Sunday as we leave this place, exactly which kind of stoner are you? Are you one of those stones that is merely suffering under the weight of brokenness but has not been adopted into the family? In other words, have you come here this morning and you're like, I'm not even sure if I am a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. You're talking about living stones, preachers. I don't get that. If that's the kind of stone that you are right now, I've got bad news for you. That means you have a heart of stone. And what the Bible says you need is a heart of flesh. You need a living heart. And if you've come here this morning and you still have that heart of stone, you've come here this morning and you're just one of those stones bearing under the weight of the brokenness of the world, the answer is Jesus. The answer is the message of Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the King in the highest. The answer is to turn in faith toward Him, and He will give you a living, beating heart of faith. Or maybe you've come here this morning, and you're like, no, preacher, I'm a living stone. I know it. I've been adopted into the family, bought by the blood of Jesus. Okay, well then, are you acting like it? If there's ever been a day, if there's ever been a moment in the calendar year for us to say, you know what? I need to re-examine my life a little bit. I need to take stock a little bit of this sacrificial life that I'm supposed to be living. Maybe it's Palm Sunday. Maybe this is the day where you reevaluate the conversations you have with coworkers, the kinds of things you do online, the things you say online, the things you don't say. Maybe it's time. Maybe this is a good moment for us to reevaluate just exactly what kind of stone are you? Are we going to live like the living stones that we are? Or are we going to be like that stone on Habakkuk's wall, surrounded by brokenness, observing it all, taking it all in, and doing nothing about it? These living stones. What an amazing statement. Go with me, please, back to Luke where we left, where we started this journey. What a just utterly amazing statement. And actually, let's be honest, there's kind of three amazing statements here. In Luke's accounting of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, there really are, what we're really talking about here this morning is three remarkable, remarkable statements. And it starts in verse 38. The remarkable statement of the crowd: blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, think about all the people that Jesus had spoken with, that his disciples had counseled and come across, and how many of them just don't get that. How many of them stay in their brokenness. How many of them are still in the fog of their sinful ignorance. Still, in the words that Brody read to us this morning in John 3:19, in love with their darkness. And then here's this crowd that are able to say, and some of them probably mean it, not all of them do clearly, blessed is the King, Jesus, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a remarkable statement. Verse 39 is actually kind of a remarkable statement too. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Excuse me? That's a pretty remarkable statement as well. For these Pharisees to observe this man Jesus, who has performed all of these miracles, who is fulfilling all of these prophecies, and to have the audacity to turn to him and to try to rebuke, to try to correct, to try to offer counsel, but let's be honest, we do the same things. How many of you would admit in the quiet of your own heart that sometimes your prayers essentially are this: dear God, here's this problem, so here's what I need you to do. Who are we to give counsel to the Almighty? Far better to say, Lord God, here is this problem, and I don't know what to do, but you're the High King of Heaven, and so I just humbly trust in how you're going to work this. You've asked me to bring these petitions before you. God, I've got this physical condition I'm wrestling with, and I don't know how to resolve it, and the doctors don't know how to resolve it, but you're the High King of Heaven. God, I've got this relational challenge and I don't know what to say or when to say it, but you're the High King of Heaven. How different is that prayer? How often do we pray perhaps like these Pharisees? How often do we act like? I've told many of that. It's been a while since I've told this story, but when I moved out to this area, I was quite sure that God had me a position to manage a chainsaw shop right here in Auburn, and it was all going to work out, and it was like this close to all, and then just suddenly it fell apart, and I had the audacity to get mad at God. I had the nerve to say to the Almighty, God, what are you doing? They had it all worked out. I was going to be employed here in Auburn. How very like sometimes the remarkable statement of the Pharisees are we? And then verse 40, maybe the most remarkable statement of all of them. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let us be like those very stones. As we leave this place today, let us be like the very living stones that we are, whose lives are a living sacrifice to the High King, whose mouths proclaim the truths of the great High King of Heaven at every opportunity, who pray on the regular that God would give us those opportunities, those moments and the words to say in them. Let us be those kinds of stones as we think about this Holy Week. But of course, we've got one more stone to talk about next week. Maybe the most famous stone in all of Scripture. That big old stone rolled in front of that tomb that didn't stay there. Come back next week. Join us for our breakfast. Join us for our time of worship. Come back Friday. Join us as we think through the weight of the death of Christ. Come back Wednesday. Join us as we think about how do we do this living stone stuff? How do we live as living stones together here and in our community, locally and more broadly? Come back. Join with us. And join me in prayer. Lord God, I am so grateful that you have called me and so many of the people in this room to be these living stones. And God, I pray that we would act like what we are. I pray, God, that you would continue to chisel us into just the right shape, to fit in just the right way into your great grand church. Give us, God, exactly the gifts that we need and the experiences that we need, the ups and the downs, the talents. Help us to hone them and use them. God, I'm grateful for the hardships that you lead us through to purify us, to make us exactly the shape of stone that we need to be to fit into this living church, that we might be a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices, which, as Paul tells us in Romans, is our reasonable service. God, I pray that the fruit of our lips, that the fruit of our hands, that the fruit of our hearts would be fitting of your great name. God, I pray that you would make us more and more holy, make us more and more righteous until the day that you call us home or return. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.